overarching truths of the Bible. And this one, this morning, this big truth message marks the first time that we're going to repeat one of these major overarching truths of the Bible. Back in September, we considered the big truth of reconciliation. And there we were studying Ephesians chapter 2. This morning, we're going to consider reconciliation again, but we're going to be studying that through, like as we just read, the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, the thing that makes this series maybe different from purely topical sermons or lectures is that we're not trying to gather all the relevant information from the Bible to talk about this topic. We're just seeing it in this particular passage. That's why it's so valuable. We believe it's so valuable to hear how the Word addresses these big truths from multiple passages. But we want the Word to guide us. We want the point of the text to be the point of the sermon. So the book of 2 Corinthians then, we're jumping in. It's not quite as maybe methodical as like the book of Romans. It's not necessarily laying out this string of logical arguments one after the other. It's very much a letter with deep emotional and relational content. At this point, Paul is responding to some who are calling into question his qualifications and his motives and even the legitimacy of his apostleship. And Paul here is responding with love and concern for the saints of the church at Corinth. Now, the tone of this particular book should not cause us to wonder whether the theological content of this book is somehow diminished. And I wonder, does that thought come up in your mind? When we're reading something so relational and so emotional, do you question that? Well, I think rather than that, the nature of this letter actually shows how deeply relational the Christian faith is and how vital our connection is to Christ and to his body, the church. The Lord operates in and through his church. So what is the church other than this body of men and women in relationship with one another, in relationship with him? So it makes perfect sense that the word should contain relational, emotional letters like this. Now here Paul, like I said, is defending his own ministry. Just before this, to give us a little bit of context, Paul's expressing hope and assurance in the Lord's extraordinary power, even made evidence in his weakness. Back in chapter 4, it says this, "Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed. We're perplexed but not in despair. We're persecuted but not abandoned. We're struck down but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body." And it's like from there then he kind of lifts his eyes. You know, he's thinking back over his kind of weakness of past circumstances. And then he looks up and he proclaims this hope and this assurance and this eternal dwelling place that awaits those who are in Christ. He said, "So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, we're confident and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So there's tension in this letter. Not logical, not a tension of ideas. There's emotional, relational tension. There's time tension. It's this pulling of hopes for the people you love combined with concern for their growth in wisdom, their growth in faithfulness, their growth in obedience. It's like the burden, church, for desiring the best for someone and simultaneously knowing that sometimes desiring the best means that they have to go through a hard season to get there. It's seeing a beloved brother or sister operating in willful blindness and knowing that calling them to open their eyes might be messy and it might be painful. The tension here in this book is that same tension that we feel of these various hopes and considerations within the life of the body. Paul is weak, but in his weakness, he knows the Lord is mighty and wise and kind. And so there's tension between what Paul knows to be spiritually and eternally true for Christians and what he's experiencing here and now. And so this word leads us to rejoice in the assurance of the future hope in Christ with the knowledge of what we're facing right now. So he's eager for the realization of that hope, longs to be in the presence of the Lord, but in that very moment, he is desperate at the church that the church in Corinth would not be estranged from him, would not be estranged from the Lord Jesus Christ because of being dissolved into factions or competing tribes, right? So Paul's heartfelt pleas to the church at Corinth provide a pattern for us. And on prominent display, like we've already said for our Big Truths series, is the concept of reconciliation. This is the restoration of a previously broken relationship. Now, just last week, we heard from God's word in Genesis the tragedy of the great divorce. It's the brokenness of humanity being cast out of the garden. Now, that was buttressed with the hope of the gospel from Acts 17. And God's word to us today, and in his mercy, he's given us this word. He describes the remedy, how God has accomplished the restoration from what we saw last week, that tragic separation. So the main point of this morning's message is this. If you have been reconciled to Christ, you are an ambassador of reconciliation. If you have been reconciled to Christ, you are an ambassador of reconciliation. And as we consider what it means to be an ambassador of reconciliation, we'll have three points that guide our time. Number one, esteem the Lord with reverent awe. Verses 11 through 13. Number two, evaluate the world with renewed understanding. Verses 14 through 17. And number three, engage the world with the word of reconciliation. That's verses 18 through 21. And this will stay up for the majority of our time, so you'll be able to write this down as we go. Grace Harbor kids, you were prayed for this morning. The church loves you, values you, sees you, cares about you, desires that you would hear this word, boys and girls. The word to you today says this: God's children invite their neighbors into God's family. Let's pray. God, would you guide us? Would you minister your word to us? Lord, we believe that your word will not return void and ask that you now would work in us by it. In Christ, amen. Okay, let me read just once more verses 11 through 13. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your consciences. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in outward appearances rather than in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Point number one, esteem the Lord with reverent awe. Okay, remember, we said briefly in the verses before this section, Paul is looking forward to this future hope of his dwelling place in the everlasting city, of being with Christ. But what that hope includes, and what we see in verse 10, is the knowledge that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Where Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Okay, in the very next verse, he identified that very thing as one of his primary motivations. All will stand before Christ. This is where the Lord Jesus will execute perfect, unerring justice. And Paul is moved, motivated by this coming day. We're all going to stand before him, and this compels Paul to act. Now, we encounter the fear of the Lord in different places throughout the Word, and we've discussed it before. But because of how important it is in this passage, and because the language is still unusual to us, it's worth focusing on for just a bit. Is the fear of the Lord a trembling terror that should cause us to shrink back in dread? Is it hiding from him? Should it compel us to somehow try to escape his justice? Is this what this passage and others like it are getting at when they talk about the fear of the Lord? Well, you know the answer. For those who are in Christ, the answer is no. But let's not get to that conclusion cheaply, okay? Is the unerring justice of holy God serious? Yes, terrifyingly so. Nothing escapes his righteous gaze. No wicked act, no wayward motive is hidden from his sight. His vision is perfect and his justice is complete, meaning it lacks nothing. But here, church, is the mind-boggling, astonishingly wonderful truth. God is always fully himself. He's not moody, he's not fickle. The God who is perfect in his wisdom and unwavering in his justice against wickedness is the God who is near to his people, who is gentle, who is compassionate, who is long-suffering. His kindness doesn't negate his justice. His mercy doesn't negate his truthfulness. And I know we land on that a lot. But number one, it's praiseworthy. Is it not astonishing? God's character is worthy of our untiring admiration and adoration. And number two, we're prone to forget. So this truth is worth extolling over and over and over again. And that's actually a practice that shapes our hearts. It shapes our minds. It makes us into the type of person who knows him truly because we've repeated who he is. We continue to praise him for who he is. It makes us. And look, because his character is so unlike our own and so unlike the ones that we encounter often, friends, we are very tempted to relate to him in the way that we relate to other relationships, right? We think, oh, I've done poorly this week. I haven't improved in this area quickly enough, so I know he must be irritated with me, like I'm prone to be for others who don't change quickly enough. Or we say, I've stumbled in this area of sin, but I've been doing pretty good for the last several weeks, but I fell. He must be disgusted with me. Like I expect that other person to be when they've learned that I've stumbled, which is maybe why I hesitate to share with him or with the Lord. Friends, family, brothers, sisters, listen. That thought is our thought projected onto a holy and loving God. Yes, we should feel conviction and godly grief over our sin. Absolutely. We want to operate in confession. But we must be vigilant for those times where we're ascribing to him character traits that are not his. And when we find those, we need to tear those thoughts down. He is unwaveringly just and perfectly gracious. And when we behold him for who he truly is, church, what other response could possibly do justice to such an astonishing God? What else but reverent awe? Now look, I know we get a little squeamish around the concept of judgment. We don't like the idea of an external voice exerting authority over us. But church, consider the woeful alternative. Consider unrestrained wickedness in a judge who's unable to put an end to it. That's dreadful. Unimaginably dreadful. Praise God, it's not true. His justice is sure, and by virtue of his perfect wisdom, it will be issued out with perfect righteousness. Now, there's always a temptation to let go, to deny this aspect of God's character. The culture is always going to say to us, church, we would take your loving God if you just let go of that sovereign authority and wrath against sin. Church, don't let go. Don't let go. Don't settle for the substitute that the culture wants to invent. So the fear of the Lord, then, is as much as we're able in our current state to behold him for who he truly is. Seeing him for who he truly is will produce an ever-deepening sense of majestic awe and worshipful devotion. And that should motivate us. It motivates Paul. He says, from this knowledge that he is a righteous judge, a good judge, Paul seeks to persuade others. And that reverence for the Lord This beholding of him for who he truly is informs Paul in how he understands his world, his place in the world. So, second half of verse 11 through 12, Paul says, God sees. He sees perfectly. He knows completely. Why would we try to represent ourselves to you as something we're not? Remember, Paul has in mind here, he's just said it, Jesus' perfect administration of divine justice, which entails that everything internal and external is brought into the light, right? That's part of Jesus' judgment and his justice. So he says, God already knows the truth, so what would be the point of trying to convince you? So Paul's not trying to boast. He's not congratulating himself. He's just showing his cards. He's just saying, look, it's because I'm convinced and compelled by the character and promise of God that I'm pleading with you in this way. What other motive could I have? And he goes on in verse 13 to say whether these accusers accused him of being out of his mind or too grave and serious, it stems from the same conviction. Have you ever heard, I'm sure you've heard that sentiment that says, if you're making both sides angry, you're probably doing something right. You heard that? If neither faction, if neither tribe is congratulating you, maybe you really are walking the hard line of truth. And that's nice to say after the fact, right? In the moment, though, it's confusing because you just feel compounding opposition. It's like, is there nowhere that I'm doing it right? And in that moment, you're tempted to capitulate, right? You're tempted to give over, to stop resisting, to surrender to the demands of one side or the other just so that you don't have to deal with the displeasure of both. Well, which one am I closest to? I guess this would be the easiest. I'll just give into that one. Well, church, let's do the work the Bible's inviting us to here before we move on. The text is drawing a question out of us. Paul says he's willing to look silly for what he believes, and he's willing to look foolishly serious as the culture around him says what you believe is meaningless. You look like an idiot for believing that so sincerely. So where do we fall on that spectrum? Sure, that changes day to day, but the text would invite us to ask, where am I willing to express my devotion to the Lord in one of those ways, but not the other? Are you quick to pour out exuberant praise and extend warmth and compassion, but maybe less willing to stand on the things of faith that confront our culture? Or maybe it's the other way. Maybe you're comfortable standing. Maybe you like those heavy, maybe the more contentious matters of the faith, and you're willing to go head on against the culture, but you're less able to be moved in deep, sincere sympathy, devotion. And friends, this question is not about personality or temperament, right? Of course, God has purposely designed us with differences in temperament. Those differences are a primary feature of the beauty of his work in humanity. This question is about central motivation, central disposition. A disposition that is capable of moving us beyond what's natural to our personalities. Why? Because it's based on God's eternal character, not our own. That should move us. Reverent awe before the Lord motivates his people to live and act according to who he is, not by our feelings. Of course, those are good. He gives us our feelings. He gives us our emotions. He gives us who we are. But he, in his eternal beauty and goodness, should motivate us. And also, it should move our minds to understand that we can live according to who we truly are. Who you truly are, if you're in Christ, is a citizen of the everlasting kingdom, a beloved son or daughter of an everlasting Father. And so I know that question that we just kind of heard in the text can come across with a little bit of heat, right? And as we're laboring to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by God's word, questions like that can come across kind of sharp. But remember, the word says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we know that questions that might be uncomfortable, they are intended for the glory and praise of God and the good of his children. They're intended to draw us into deeper communion with him and by extension to one another. They're designed for our flourishing. Look with me now at verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective, even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective. Yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Point number two, evaluate the world with renewed understanding. As we read God's word, we want God's word to interpret God's word for us, okay? We need to be aware that all of us bring an interpretive framework with us to the text. We bring our own mind's worth of understanding and reasoning to the Bible, but what we want is for the Bible to shape our thinking. We don't want it just to give us the things that we think. We want it to shape how we think. Now, this passage gives us a really kind of beautiful picture of what it means to appeal to the Scriptures for interpretive guidance. Okay, think back. What was it that motivated Paul in verses 11 through 13? The fear of the Lord. Okay, in verses 14 through 17, what is Paul constrained by? The love of Christ. Okay, what do we do with that? Christ's great love for his church supplies this essential quality for Paul's fear of the Lord. Because we see God's love for us in Jesus' merciful, self-sacrificing, gracious love for his people, we are compelled to esteem the Lord with reverent awe. Do you see that? Paul is expressing the Christian's motivation. It's one motivation. He's just showing it to you from two angles. The fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, these things, Paul is saying the same thing. So, the word therefore and the phrase from now on, those feature really prominently in this section. So Paul's identifying, you know, now that he has this in mind, reverent awe before the Lord, reverent awe that is shaped and compelled by his knowledge of God's love for his people in Christ. Now he's thinking about this pivotal moment in the history of humanity. The incarnation of God the Son marks the most magnificent transition point in history. So when Paul uses this word therefore, this phrase from now on, he's indicating what comes as a result of the person and work of Christ. And his conclusion is that absolutely everything has changed. And there's two particular senses that he's thinking about this. Number one, time and history are forever changed as a result of the incarnation. Maybe you think of that as the global sense. And number two, our personal seeing and being in the world are forever transformed. Maybe you call that the personal sense. So, a personal and a global sense. Well, what would we call transformed understanding? We'd call it a new mindset. We'd call it a renewed mind, a new worldview. No longer do we evaluate ourselves according to the standards of our place in time here. Our eyes are now opened to the eternal future to which the Lord has saved us. Church, if you're in Christ, you see differently because your eyes have been opened to the fact that the truest and most foundational thing about you is that you are loved and accepted by God. We were once his enemies. We were living in rebellion, actively straying and wandering. But because of his love for you in Christ, he sought you out and he rescued you such that you are now his sons and daughters, citizens of an everlasting kingdom. Knowing that, from now on, we no longer regard others according to their outward appearances, their outward alignments, their outward attachments. We're no longer centrally persuaded by outward achievement or power or prestige or beauty. From now on, those things lose their place as most significant in our evaluation of someone's worth. And the other side of that coin is that we're no longer repelled or irritated or just against those who disagree with us, or even those who might set themselves in opposition against us. As a result of Christ, we're transported into a new life, into a new age. And the Lord bids his people, take off the old lenses. Shake off the old value system. Let go of those old allegiances that cause you to ball up your fists against the other side. You looked for validation in those, and they gave you a place in the world, but you have a place in eternity because of Christ. You're a new creation. You've been granted new sight. And that true sight, that renewed, restored system of evaluation compels us to view every person that we come into contact with in light of their relationship with Christ. No longer their attachments to systems of the world, but whether or not they call Him Lord. In verse 16, one commentator indicates that he says, the principal area of change is our attitude toward Christ and other people. The word says, from now on then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. So this is how we know Christ and how we know one another. So as you look at others, if they're Christians, if that other person is a Christ follower, Jesus the Lord endured the cross for that brother or sister. They're not just a teacher. They're not just a banker. They're not just a Lakers fan or whatever you would, you know, categorize them as. They're a brother or a sister that you'll spend eternity with in the presence of the Lord. And this puts our differences and our disagreements into proper focus. What's most true about that person is not their politics. It's not their stance on social issues. It's their union with Christ. Now, similarly for our neighbors, motivated by our reverent awe for the Lord and compelled by the love of Christ, we are eager that they would hear the gospel and entrust themselves to Christ the Lord. Why? Because they're not just flesh and blood. They're eternal souls who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They will stand before the Lord Jesus. So we don't regard our siblings or our neighbors as merely those who agree or disagree with our opinions. Those who might be on this side or that side of the line, they're sheep, like we are. Some have been rescued and are enjoying the shepherd's blessed guidance. Others are wandering headlong towards destruction, actively. And friends, this gets put to the test all the time. What do you do when somebody cuts you off on the highway? Right? I mean, I know that's a boring example, but are you tempted like me to kind of get up next to them and see if they look like the type of person that you have pictured in your mind? That's still good? Do you get up close to see if the picture you have in your mind matches what they look like? Well, why do we picture somebody? Because when we've been offended, we naturally think that someone who offends us belongs to that category. They're that type of driver. They're that type of person. Right? And the world around us is constantly saying, differentiate yourself, right? Find the camp that you belong to. Well, how do you do that? Against others, in contrast to them, in contrast to that group. And, you know, we don't really hear that. We're not so much being told that message. We just feel it, and we're compelled to obey it because we see it happening. The culture invites you to identify yourself, to make yourself by contrasting to those around you. You say, I'm not that type of driver. I'm not that type of voter. I'm not, and on, and on, and on. But acknowledging God's grace to us in Christ reminds us we didn't earn His kindness. How could we? How could we, the recipients of God's undeserved kindness, His unearned favor, knowing that, how could we look on others with contempt? In light of God's great mercy, what our hearts could more truthfully say is, I am that type of sinner. And I was an enemy of God. But since He is that type of Savior, I won't define myself primarily in contrast to my neighbor. I can only define myself according to the mercy of God. That's how we know who we are. And that allows me to see my neighbors in the same light. So if verses 11 through 13 then were the Christian's motivation, if verses 14 through 17 were the Christian's mindset, then verses 18 through 20, our final section, are the Christian's message. So let's read these final verses together. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Point number three, engage the world with the word of reconciliation. If you remember from the beginning when we defined reconciliation or what it means to be reconciled, we said it is the restoration of a previously broken relationship. Paul's talking about the believer's union with Christ. See, Jesus suffered God's righteous judgment against sin in our place, and it is only in him that we are reconciled, brought back into restored relationship with the Lord. And like we learned last week, because of sin, our first parents were exiled from God's presence in the garden. And friends, humanity didn't make its way back to God. We didn't turn around and clean ourselves up and walk back. We didn't rediscover the closeness that we once had with God. Humanity was cast out of the garden because of sin and then continued to run in the same direction and continues to do it now. But the Bible tells us this is the Lord's doing. He sought us out. He has healed the rift. He has closed this woeful abyss that sin has opened up between us and himself. He sought us out, brought us back to himself through the atoning sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus the Messiah. And our baptism signifies this, our union with him. It signifies spiritual death to sin, rebirth into his righteousness, adoption into his family. And here's the incredible piece. Christian, if you have been rescued, if you have been saved, you've not been saved to sit on the sideline. You've not been sought out and pulled up out of the storm waters of estrangement to sit on the deck. You are marvelously brought into restored relationship with God. You're brought into restored relationship with the people of God, and you are commissioned unto the ministry of reconciliation. This is incredible. When you become a child of the living God, you become a living, breathing herald of his mercy and goodness. You are a living example of God's kindness, his steadfast mercy, his seeking out and finding his children. You become a walking example of his saving love and generosity. So when you become a child of the everlasting Father, citizen of the everlasting kingdom, the word tells us you don't take up just like a basic civilian role. In fact, you're given an office. The word says you become an ambassador. You're an ambassador of reconciliation. Now, what's an ambassador do? Well, an ambassador is a representative of one kingdom living in another. And that ambassador lives in the foreign kingdom, operating as an authorized messenger of their home kingdom. So church, if you're in Christ, you have been entrusted with this divine message of reconciliation. And kids, I think if you read the green, that's what this is saying. God's children invite their neighbors into God's family. That's what it means to be an ambassador. And I think we can see from the verses leading up to this point that this isn't just, we're not just passing on information. It's not just kind of like, you're not just saying something to people. It's not just it's not only an appeal. The Christian faith is not an area of interest. It's not an occupation. It is literally a new being. It is the culmination of whole soul transformation. It's not something you do, it's someone you are. And it is someone who you are all the way down to your core forever. The book of 1 Peter says that you become a citizen of a holy nation. You become a member of a royal priesthood. Your spiritual station then affects your central motivation, this kind of governing mindset that you operate under, and it establishes your message. What is your message, church? It is pleading on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Now, you are an ambassador of reconciliation both within the body and as you disperse from here. You're called here to pursue peace and to pursue unity with your brothers and sisters. And you are called to invite those who have not put their faith in Christ to be reconciled to God. This is the glorious ministry. This is the good work that you've been called into. It's not easy. It's not always clear what the quick outcome is. But it is joyful because we can trust that it is work that the Lord will accomplish in and through his people. Now the final verse of this passage reminds us of the great cost of reconciliation. And verse 21 is one of the most beautiful summaries of the gospel in all the scriptures. Let's read it carefully. For he, God the Father, made the one who did not know sin, that's Jesus, that's the second person of the Trinity. This is God who came down, took on flesh. He's tempted and yet without sin. God made him to be sin for us. God made Christ to be sin, to take the punishment for our sin, so that in him, through union with Jesus, through union through faith and repentance, we might become. That word become, it's not a costume, friends. It's soul deep transformation. We might become the righteousness of God. So look, reconciliation is not God being polite or courteous. It's not him simply ignoring the sins that have been committed against him and against his creation. Remember, don't forget in Paul's mind, the fear of the Lord that includes his perfect administration of divine justice and the judgment seat of Christ, that's on his mind. So to simply ignore wickedness is to deal with it only partially. The judge who simply overlooks evil has not provided justice for the victims who have experienced the damaging effects of wickedness. But praise God, his justice is perfect. It leaves no cost unpaid and no violation unaddressed. Friends, reconciliation is costly for Jesus, the sinless Savior. He suffered the loathsome cost. He paid the ransom, the real debt. Remember, God administers justice perfectly. He really paid the debt for our wickedness, for our rebellion against God. Now, does that return us, when we think of reconciliation, does that return us to a neutral position? Does that wipe our records of sin and trespasses, but leave us distanced from God? As though at least he's not mad at us anymore. Now he's just apathetic towards us? No, this word tells us it's not that at all. If you're in Christ, you're not faceless before him. You're not a nobody. He doesn't just save you to move you over to the good side of the line. God poured out his righteous wrath on Christ so that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you see that? He saves you to delight in you. His son or his daughter, that you might delight in him. This is eternal. It's the bottom of everything. That you might be a blessing to the body and an ambassador to the whole world. It's out of this world. You've been brought from hostility and division and selfishness and brokenness and alienation. You've been restored to good relationship. The one true God says, yes, I love this one. Through Jesus' atoning sacrifice, in our place, death in our place, in his resurrection, God made a way for us to be reconciled to him. And listen, for those whom he has reconciled, those whom he's adopted into his family, we've been given the message of reconciliation. Why is that significant? God rescues you, then employs you on the rescue mission. Christian, you are the worker sent out into the plentiful harvest. You, friend, you get to play a role in another saint's life, another eternal soul. It may be in an invitation that you speak, that God compels you to speak, that brother or sister receives and entrusts themselves to Christ in faith and repentance. Can you imagine that? The privilege of being an instrument through which the Lord invites a person out of condemnation into eternity with himself? That's what you get. That's the message we've been entrusted with. It's out of this world. A person, a real soul, someone brought from death to life as the result of the Lord's work through you. What a privilege. That's the significant piece, right? The message of reconciliation, this most magnificent invitation, is for all But like Morgan mentioned last week, it is only effective for those who respond, for those who take hold of it and entrust themselves to Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This is from Romans chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And a little bit later, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Church, this guides so much of what our church cares about. Outreach, discipleship, planting churches. They have to hear. God has purposely and providentially constructed this body. He has sought out and made the body. So you are all here today as members of this family on purpose. Those of you who are members, those of you who are visiting, you're here on purpose too. And God has purposely placed you today and Monday through Saturday. So listen, if you are in Christ, if you have been united through faith and repentance with him, you are an ambassador of reconciliation wherever you are. You are the royal representative of the everlasting kingdom in that place. It's not up to you to save people. That's the Lord's work. So don't wear it as a crushing burden. But it's an invitation to be about the family business. This eternal business, isn't that amazing? It's a privilege to be a beloved instrument in the hands of the Redeemer, the one who rescues. You're not a tool. You're not put up in the drawer after the Lord's done with you. You're a citizen. You're a beloved son or daughter. You're an ambassador from an eternal foreign kingdom sent to this temporal one to invite others to know him. What a privilege. Friend, if you have not been reconciled to Christ, if that language to you is confusing, or you go, I don't even know what that means, I don't know if I have a relationship with God, if you have not submitted yourself to him through faith and obedience in his word, this invitation's for you. The Bible is pleading with you. The family of God is pleading with you. Be reconciled to God. We're talking to you. These are Jesus' words to you. Be reconciled to God. Now, if you have questions with that, if you're wrestling with that in your spirit, if you feel an unease, please, friend, don't leave. Don't leave today. Don't leave and not deal with that. Don't leave without talking to somebody, with myself, Pastor Morgan, anybody who's a member here at Grace Harbor. Grab somebody and just say, I don't know. I feel an angst in my spirit. But the joy that we have, church, as brothers and sisters, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, is to do so with this astonishingly grand reconciliation in mind, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And that he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We've been given this incredible gift of reconciliation and this message of reconciliation. So esteem the Lord with reverent awe, evaluate the world with renewed understanding, and engage the world with the word of reconciliation. If you have been reconciled to Christ, church, you are an ambassador of reconciliation and a beloved son or daughter in the kingdom of God. Let's pray.